We are turning this morning to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. There is on this pulpit a plate, a metal plate, that bears the words of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4. And verse 8, and this is what we are coming to today. We'll begin reading in chapter 8 of Nehemiah and verse 1. Now, the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, we will just read a few verses here, beginning with verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and on his right hand and on his left was Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Amen. We end our reading there at the close of verse 8, and we trust that the Lord will give us understanding of His Word. We may not be able to understand these Hebrew names and pronounce them just perfectly, but we thank God for His Word. And you may have noticed here, as the reading of the Scriptures took place, it was from the morning until midday. So you can count your blessings today that we have only read some short portions from the Word of God, and you've not done as the children of Israel did, standing for hours hearing the Word. Now, this is a blessing to hear the Word, but very trying circumstance to stand outside for hours listening. But we trust the Lord will bless His Word to our hearts this morning. Now, every October, we remember the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. There is no doubt about that fact that the Protestant Reformation not only changed Europe for the better, but it gave the whole world a great blessing. And the United States of America is basically here because of the planting that took place due to the great Protestant Reformation. Now, this great Reformation gave the people of Europe the Bible in their own languages. Have you ever thought about that as we read the Scripture? What a precious gift it is to have the Word of God in your hands, in your possession, that you can read it and think about it. Because it's very obvious that before the Reformation, people were even willing to give much of their livelihood only for the opportunity to read it, not even to keep it, but just to read a page of the Holy Scriptures. So we are blessed because of the great Reformation that produced the Bible in the language of the people. Printing. God had enabled men to come to the wonderful art of printing at that time. The thousand years darkness of the Dark Ages had covered Europe because the population was denied the light of the Word of God. And why were they denied that? For two reasons, I believe, they were denied access to the Bible. Number one, because of the gross ignorance of the clergy. Interesting to read the testimonies of the clergymen of that time, the Roman Catholic clergymen saying that they had never seen a Bible. Now, that's terrible. Never even seen one when they were supposed to be studying and preparing for what they were to do. And then, of course, not only the ignorance, but the very intentions of the Roman Catholic hierarchy that the people of Europe were not allowed to have the pure Word of God. And so much so that if a child even recited the Lord's Prayer in his own language, the parents could be jailed. Simply for teaching the child some words from the Bible in their own vernacular. Now, starting with Wycliffe, thank God, the life-giving word in the 1300s was put into the primitive language of the English people. And the light began to dawn, especially in England. And young men came from Europe to study under this man, Wycliffe. This October, we are considering some of the forgotten principles of the Reformation. Today, we are looking at the Protestant principle, one principle in particular, of the interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. We have read from Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want to point out that verse 8 again. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. They made the reading very clear and gave the sense, gave the meaning of it, and caused them to understand the reading. They didn't just read it. They read it with the purpose of the people being able to understand. So they explained the meaning of what was being read. Ezra read God's word aloud. And this was the exact opposite of what the Jewish scholar Philo taught. I have the works of Philo here. And Philo did the exact opposite in regard to giving the people the understanding and the sense of what the Scripture is saying. Philo was a Jew living in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ when our Savior walked this earth in the flesh. Philo lived before the coming of Christ. Philo lived after Christ had ascended back into heaven. And he was something of a scholar. But Philo as a Jewish philosopher, his desire was to mix pagan philosophy with his Jewish religion. And in so doing, Philo taught that we must not take the literal meaning of the words of Scripture. Okay, get that. Philo taught that we must not believe the literal sense of the words of Scripture. He said that we must allegorize the Bible and get to that which is behind what is being said. It is not what is being said that is important. It is what is behind what is being said, rather than taking literally what the Scriptures say. Now, as we focus on Philo for a moment, let's just think, while our Lord Jesus, the eternal truth in human flesh, was going about doing good and atoning for our sin, Philo, this poor benighted Jew, was mixing heathen philosophy with the pure Word of God and teaching it's not what it says that it really means. It's something altogether different. Now, Philo was followed by another man. It was some years later. Of course, some time elapsed before Origen came along. But Origen, in the 3rd century, expanded on Philo's, if you can call it, philosophy or his teaching. Origen said that the Scripture passage, any Scripture passage you read, has at least 3 different meanings. Every Scripture passage you read has at least 3 different meanings. Now, it was a little time after Origen, it was a Benedictine monk from Germany named Rabanus Maurus. He added the 4th sense of Scripture, actually in the 9th century. And then Bonaventura in the 1200s said that the Scripture actually means 7 different things in every verse or every passage. There are 7 different levels of meaning. Wow. Okay. Now, the Roman Catholic institution didn't adopt the 7 or the 1. Or the 3, but the 4. Roman Catholicism has, for a multitude of centuries, had in their system of interpretation the 4 senses of what a verse of Scripture means. All right. Now, I'm going to give you a little sample of some of it. It was in the 19th century that the Roman Catholic Cardinal John Henry Newman wrote, listen very carefully to what he's saying, that our allegorical interpretation of Scripture is necessary in order to uphold orthodoxy. What did he mean by what he said? He said, we've got to have the allegorical meaning if we're going to uphold orthodoxy. He meant that the only way we can arrive at the fact that every human being must submit to the Pope is by an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Not a literal, but let's figure out something behind this. Okay? The second thing that I believe John Henry Newman was saying is that we've got to have the allegorical sense of Scripture if we're going to have Mary worship. If we're going to everyone have the duty of submitting to the Pope and worshiping Mary, we're going to have the allegorical sense to be able to uphold this biblical orthodoxy. Okay. Now, the Protestant reformers did not accept Rome's allegorical interpretations. Now, why did they not accept them? Listen to a few of them. You remember when Delilah cut off Samson's hair? They said that his hair cut off represented the church. Very interesting interpretation. Origen went directly against what Christ said in Mark chapter 4. If you remember, Jesus was preaching about a sower sowing seed. And there were four kinds of ground. There was the ground by the wayside. There was the stony ground. And the ground where there was thorns that choked it in. And then the good ground. Origen said of the soil that was on the stony ground, Origen said that it didn't mean what Jesus explained it to mean later in the chapter. Origen said, no, the stony ground represents the hard heart, hardened by negligence and changed into stone because of its wickedness. But Jesus said something very different. Jesus said that the stony ground hearers were those that immediately received the word with joy. And when trouble came, when affliction or persecution came, immediately they were offended, meaning they fall away. Jesus explained it. It didn't need somebody else's counter explanation. But that was what they were doing. And this is what they were giving the people for centuries upon centuries. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount of putting a lamp on a lampstand. And they said, what this means is that deceased godly saints should be officially canonized by the church. And you end up with St. Christopher, St. Teresa, and all these different saints, because Matthew chapter 5 says that saints should be officially canonized by the church. That's really a good interpretation, don't you think? And in Luke chapter 5, Jesus told Peter to launch out into the deep and let down the net. And how's that interpreted by them? They said that this passage means, Peter, go to Rome, the city that has dominion over all nations. I missed that one somehow. Verse 6 down below that says, literally, they caught a great multitude of fish, resulting in Peter falling at Jesus' feet and confessing himself to be a sinful man. That was the result of what the Scripture tells us happened after Peter launched out into the deep and let down the net. But they said that meant that Peter was to go to Rome, the city that has dominion over all nations. Interesting. Well, Dr. Martin Luther said concerning such interpretations, he said, oh, courageous impudence to extract such meanings from the Holy Bible. There was a little man in England at that same time. He was dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. He was a very brave man because they could have burned him at the stake at any day. His name was John Collet. And Collet said at that same time, while Luther was living, he said, the New Testament, for the most part, has the sense that lies right on the surface. Nor is one thing said and another thing meant. But the very thing meant, which is said, is wholly literal. Now, he could have gone to the stake for this and for the other early Protestant interpretations he gave had not God caused Henry VIII to keep him alive. Now, this is very important. He says, the New Testament means what it says. Of course, there are some passages where Jesus was giving parables where you've got to search more deeply for this earthly lesson with a heavenly meaning. William Tyndale spoke about the fourfold interpretation that Rome uses. He said, dividing the Scripture this way only makes the literal mean nothing at all. The Pope has taken away the literal meaning clean away from us. Martin Luther thundered, the literal sense of Scripture alone is the whole essence of Christianity and Christian theology. Again, Luther wrote, contrary to Rome's interpretation, if we wish to handle Scripture rightly, our one aim will be to obtain one simple, germane, and certain sense. Each passage has one clear, definite, and true sense of its own. You may wonder how this applies today. Please keep listening. Don't go to sleep yet. John Calvin said, let us know that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural, simple one, and let us embrace it and hold it resolutely. Now we come to some application to our time. Today, among Reformed theologians, a very subtle deception is underway. Doesn't it always begin at the same place in every denomination and in every era of church history? It begins right at the beginning, as it did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. What had God said? God said, you can eat from all of the trees of the garden except for this one tree. And the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And where God puts a period, the devil always puts a question mark instead. What did he say? Hath God said? The denial of the literal and historical nature of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is the usual point of departure from the faith. In the 1870s, Charles Hodge of Princeton accommodated the theory of evolution by making something of a departure from the strict beliefs of the Reformers and the Puritans concerning creation. He was concerned about the opposition of science, falsely so-called. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20 calls the kind of science that would dispute the truth of God's Word as science falsely so-called. Real science doesn't. Real science vindicates what God's Word says. Now, we know from the Shorter Catechism, number 9, the question, what is creation? It is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Isn't it interesting that nowhere did the Westminster Assembly put a footnote, by the way, 6 days could be 6 billion years. Why did they use that word? By the space of 6 days. 6 days means 6 days, not 6 billion years. Hodge, however, allowed evolution and so-called science to open him up to accept the allegorical days in Genesis chapter 1. Not literal days, but allegorical days. But Hodge did not accept allegorical dust. He accepted allegorical days, but not allegorical dust, because he knew that if he had allegorical dust, he would ultimately lose the Bible. Because if you have allegorical dust and you don't have a man that is truly made as God says man was made, you don't have an Adam, you don't have a first Adam, you don't have a second Adam, and you have no salvation. So he would not accept that. But later, one who came after Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, even allowed that evolution could have been used by God for originating human beings. Now, I said earlier that a subtle deception is underway among Reformed theologians. There is a new term regarding Bible history today. They are simply calling them stories. How does the story go? Can you follow the storyline? The story of creation. Many ancient cultures have a story of creation. The Gilgamesh epic and all of these ancient writings, they have a story of creation. But we have a history of creation. Now, I am so glad that the 19th century Free Church ministers in Scotland did not use such terminology. When George Lawson wrote his book on the life of Joseph, you know what he called it? The history of Joseph. The whole Bible is divine history. That is, it is the history of God's working. It is God revealing Himself to us through His working in historical people, not mythological characters. Ken Ham, in one of his books from a few years back, makes this point very seriously. He said, we must not tell our children Bible stories. We must be honest and call them what they are. Bible histories, you can call them Bible lessons, or you can call them Bible history lessons. Why is he saying that? Because for years, children have been given Bible stories in Sunday school, especially during 1 hour, one day each week. And then those same children would be in the public school classes getting the facts of history and other subjects 5 days a week, 7 hours each day. Do you see how the church has lost generations of her own young people in this very way? They have come to church for Bible stories, but they have gone to school 5 days a week to get the real facts. Now, in spite of all the efforts of the Counter-Reformation, I tell you, the Bible stands today. We believe the literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Of course, we know that each passage had a particular purpose in its original writing thousands of years ago. But we also know that all the Scripture has a real application to be made to our situation today. And to our lives. The Bible is absolutely clear about our natural condition as sinners, lost and undone. We know from this book that our Lord Jesus Christ came, He lived, He died for us, He rose again in order to bring us to God and to save our souls. So no matter what poor, blind theologians like Philo, Origen, or their modern counterparts say, we still believe the Lord and His book. It is only the truth of the gospel that permanently changes lives. And it is only the gospel of Christ that lights up a deathbed. It is only the gospel of Christ that gives true hope now and a happy eternity. So I encourage you, believe God's word. Trust in Christ's work alone, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that our Protestant forefathers were not a bunch of doubters. We praise Thee that they had been convinced of the truth of Thy Holy Scriptures, so that they were willing to die for it. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause us to be so convinced of the truth of Thy holy word that we will be willing to live for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.